wonderful comprehension like nothing ever seen on earth or heard. We have a beautiful shepherd, but it's the word beautiful or good that Jesus uses. She has done a beautiful thing. And what do? We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So that's the word Jesus uses about this woman, Mary's adoration of him. But in this act of worship and adoration, we see that listening and worship go hand in hand. Mary was known for at least one thing. What was that? Well, she was a good listener. Not to the demise of her sister, but we know that she was a good listener. On another occasion, Jesus visited the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And in Luke 10:39, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listened to what he said. Worship involves listening to what Jesus has to say. And I'm trusting you come to listen to what he has to say to you this morning. We are pressurized into making a false distinction in our worship of God by believing that worship is the time that precedes the sermon. Thank God I enjoy singing modern current hymns and songs. I make no bones about that. They didn't all come out of the 18th century or even the 17th century. There's a lot of rubbish being produced today, but there's lots of good ones too. And you've got them in this book. Use them. But there is a false dichotomy coming in today with regards to the worship of God. And it's that which precedes the preaching of the word. Song, prayer is worship. After that, the hard bit. It's a false distinction, a false dichotomy. Worship and listening is worship. From the time we come in to the time we go out. Our worship can be dull. And boy, can it be dull. Sing as if we really don't mean what we're actually expressing to God. And then sleeping through the long, 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 long prayer. My friends, the preacher has lost his congregation before he gives his text out. And there is nothing good, there is nothing beautiful about that, is there? Nothing God-honoring about that. And yet it happens Sunday morning after Sunday morning. Is it like that here? Because I've got asked the question, as I asked it at Bethel a few weeks ago. Is it happening here? Do we worship God like that? Listening and worship go hand in hand. Songs and sermons, tongues and ears. It involves this all. So there isn't that dichotomy as such. But there was perception shown in this woman as she approached in her worship of the Lord Jesus. What made this act of worship so good, so beautiful to Jesus? Well, in verse 12 it says, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." No more than 168 hours and Jesus would be hanging upon a Roman cross. Bleeding, gasping for oxygen, like meat on a hook. It was as bad as that, if not worse. The 12 disciples criticized her action as highly emotional, embarrassing, unnecessary, and a waste. But she perceived what these budding theologians missed. What was it? Well, in verse 12, she did it to prepare me for burial. His death was imminent. The corpse would have been perfumed, but a criminal would have no such treatment. And what she couldn't do after his death, she did before. The 12 missed this, or if they had realized the end was in sight, they refused to see it and accept it. But she saw it. And I think that in our worship, there's always something that we are to perceive that is future. She perceived his death, his burial. And
And we are to perceive in our worship of God this morning His glorious return and His exaltation as it is. But it was an expression of love. It ought to be that. We ought to be people who express our love in our worship of Him, because this is what this was. Did she have reason for loving Jesus? Yes, of course she did. You see, Jesus was known to the family. In John 11 and verse 3, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. He whom thou lovest is sick. That was the message. And I believe she loved Jesus because he loved her brother. That's a small reason. That's a little reason, perhaps. And he raised him from the dead. Surely we can love him for what he does for others. I love him because he saved my son and my children, my daughters, working in my grandchildren. I love him for that. And the neighbors recognized his love for Lazarus in John 11 and 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? I know he loves me, and he loved me and gave himself for me, but oh, isn't it lovely that I know that he loved others and gave himself for them, and I love him for that. Just a few weeks before we went to the States, we had a lovely meal in Ystradgynlais. An aunt and an uncle of mine live up there. My uncle is 78 years of age. Brought up in Ferndale, conscripted into the Royal Navy at 17, turned his back upon a Pentecostal background and lived his life throughout successfully. And his son was converted 30 years ago. And then he was married, of course, and had children, and the children came from Sussex to Swansea University, stayed with Grandma and Grandpa. Grandpa, come to church with me this morning. So he went and got converted, got saved. I love him for that. I love him for what he's done for a 78-year-old man. His son came from Sussex and he was in the pool with him as he confessed salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh, can't you love him for what he's done for others? After the meal, my aunt said, I've got something to say to you, Owen. But 5 weeks ago, I got converted, 72 years of age. We love him for what he does for others. What has he done for me, you might say. If you're a Christian, he has given himself for you. But we can say at least she worshipped him for what he has done for others. She loved him for what was carried out. So when we look at this act of worship this morning, there was something beautiful about it. And we trust that we are presenting to God something that's beautiful this morning. We can come in so hard, so critical, so injured perhaps, so indifferent. Let these things influence how you feel and what you are about to do and what you are doing this morning. She has done something beautiful, something good. So then, that's the first aspect of our worship. It's beautiful. Secondly, there's something broken. She has done a beautiful thing to me, but then there's something broken. Where do we see that? Well, literally, she broke the flask, didn't she? She broke the jar. Mark 14 and verse 3 says, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Scholars have described the jar as having a long neck, ornamented. And it was this neck that was broken that the nard, the spikenard, might be poured out upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gushed out. Spikenard was an oil scented from scented roots native to North India and generally was applied to the head. better than Brill cream, but it was something like that, you know, you could smell them coming. It was imported in sealed alabaster boxes which were opened only on special occasions. So that literally, that's what was broken. And yet Scripture speaks of other things broken. Familiar to us, lovely things that are familiar to us, that we can look at them and say, spiritualize them if you like. What are they? Well, what about Gideon and his 300 men? There they were on the rim and they were about to charge into the valley. And we read this in Judges 7:16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in their hands of all of them, with torches inside. They had jars and they concealed the light of the torch in their hands so they could scare them out of their wits in the valley. And then in Judges 7:20, the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. They were broken. The light blazed. They were frightened out of their lives, and they all did runners. And there's a thought here, and helped on its way by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this is the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, as Christians, God allows us to undergo certain processes of suffering. Sometimes we feel as if we've been broken, beaten. You remember that the lampstand in the tabernacle and then the temple, it was made out of a piece of gold and it was beaten into shape. And there's sometimes when we are broken that the light begins to shine greater. Perhaps when we know we've had a beating in life, God has allowed it to happen. You know why? That the light of His glory might be seen in our lives. Broken. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the very beautiful attitudes of the Christian and how they come into being. In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to Him broken. But alas, as time goes on, as Christians, we appear to be far from broken in spirit. We are more intact than is good for us. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. Because we have the means and the ability. Where's the poor in spirit in such an attitude? God does break us. Perhaps you've come here this morning feeling broken. Something's happened to you since last you met in this way. And perhaps you feel, what is God doing in my life? Well, perhaps, my friend, as Christians, you're far too much intact. You know very little of that godly sorrow that you once knew. Perhaps God is doing the work. But also we see, saying the same thing in another way, David's heart was broken. Not only the broken jars, they were broken that the light might shine. But we know something of the broken heart, don't we? David, in his penitential psalm, in his pride and perhaps in his arrogance, did and saw something he should never have been guilty of. But I'm told that 18 months later, after his sin, he came to this point in Psalm 51, 17 and 18. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the broken heart and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Broken, contrite, crushed. I'm no good as a baker or as a cook at home. I wash up sometimes and that's about it. But some pride themselves in men can do all kinds of things. Perhaps you can make a cheesecake. Get those digestive biscuits. You know what you do with them? You just get them in your hand and you crush them. And you rub them together and they become crumbs, crushed. Something like that happens within the heart. Crushed, crushed before God, crushed by God. There's the picture of a broken and a contrite heart. David says in Psalm 51 and 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Perhaps as a Christian, you need to come to that point again. Perhaps there's sin in your life. And God is calling you. Thou art the man. His finger is upon you. And he brings you to that point. And until you come to that point, my friends, your act of worship is hypocrisy. Come to that point. If you're not a Christian, perhaps you're a seeker after the truth this morning. My friends, I've got to tell you this. The words, and now I am happy all the day, absolute nonsense. Where do you find that theology in your Bible? You become to Christ broken. You come to him in repentance. You come to him in your misery. You come to him not so in despair that there's no hope for you, but you come and you call upon him. God, be merciful to me, sinner. Come in your brokenness, and then hits you anew. Has it happened to you yet? Just to come to God in repentance like that. Godly sorrow. And I praise and bless him that that godly sorrow really doesn't leave the Christian. It's not a one-off. Jesus says of the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16 and verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Well, have you got a heart like that? Coming to God for the first time, perhaps, in your unbelief, broken, because his Spirit has been doing a work in you, bringing you to the cross, bringing you to Calvary, bringing you to the blood, and then applying it to you. And perhaps as a Christian, you have done and said and thought the things that you shouldn't have. And you come, again, in that sense of brokenness. Oh, broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Forgive me, Father. My friends, if our worship this morning doesn't have these ingredients, I question the validity of our worship. Am I depressing you this morning? There is joy. Godly sorrow gives way to joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the Christian's life. But then, if those jars we are speaking of were broken, that light might be seen, David's heart was broken, that joy might be expressed. Without the breakage, there is no fragrance, is there? Look, Mark 14 and verse 3, she broke the jar, John 12, 3, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It had to be broken in order to smell what was inside. The fragrance. Paul tells Christians what they are in 2 Corinthians 2 and 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and who are perishing. If Jesus lives within us, it is only as we are broken before God will Christ's fragrance ever really be picked up by others. And fill the nostrils of God with that savour. The aroma of Christ. 30 years or so ago, Stella and I went from the city mission to a little village in Kent called Crocken Hill. We were there for 10 years. But during that period, there was the burgeoning charismatic movement. It was coming out everywhere. Little villages, had little churches spreading out. And one came into being, and it had that debatable title, Bethel Clydach and Bethel West Cross and so on, Bethel West Street. But this fellowship was called the Aroma Fellowship. Now you could imagine what other people would call the people going there. But in preparation of this, I gave an old deacon a ring the other day. I said, Ken, I said, you've been around longer than me in Kent. How is the Aroma Fellowship getting on? Never heard of it, he said. But I said, you know, Kent, you've been there, you were there before me. Never heard of it. Quite a name, isn't it? The Aroma Fellowship. Never heard of it. What happened to it? Well, I knew it was there, or it had been there. It had lost its savour. It's no longer there. Lost its savour. I wonder, have you lost your savour? Local fellowships ought to be full of broken men and women in the best sense of the word. But if we're not broken, there's no fragrance anywhere. If we're not broken, there's no joy anywhere. If we're not broken, there's no light being seen in our lives. And when we come to this, we have to say that this brokenness costs. Matthew 26 and verse 7, very expensive perfume. Literally, the spikenard cost a great deal. Perhaps it broke her. Using the same idea. Perhaps it cost her all. All that she had. Her worship wasn't on the cheap. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you and me everything. In 1999, it was reported Bill Gates' personal fortune topped $1 billion. Now, I've been handling those dollar bills for the past 3 weeks. And it's just paper thin they are. Putting a billion on top of one another, it would take you 16 miles in the air. So that's what it is. If you wanted to get to the top, to the bottom, you'd use a parachute coming down 16 miles. That's what $1 billion look like. But what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Your worship of God must cost. David said, when offered land free of charge to build an altar, he refused, saying in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You're not buying your salvation. You're not buying your way into the favor of God and to heaven itself. But I tell you, on the way, it's going to cost you everything you've got. You're not buying your salvation. When people say that their stewardship, their discipleship has demanded very little from them, I wonder if they've ever really begun. What does it cost you to be a Christian? That close bond that you had with your parents, perhaps. It's not as close as it used to be because he has come and there is a division made between you. Not that you were doing. Perhaps there's been a boyfriend or a girlfriend in your little history. You loved them dearly and then you got converted. And they'd have nothing to do with you after that. That's cost, isn't it? What about your children? Perhaps they were old enough to see how you were converted, and now you become an embarrassment to them. All kinds of costs that we pay. But you wing on with the Lord. My friends, that's the cost. Mary spared nothing for the God who spared not his son. So here's something beautiful in her worship, something broken. But then, the final thing is this, that something bothered. When people start bowing the knee to God, it's not all plain sailing. And it doesn't only affect you. You can't say, well, I'm getting on with my life, I'm not affecting anybody else. You will. And there'll be certain people bothered about the things that you do that you once didn't do. Something beautiful, something broken, now something bothered. Verse 8, just the bother. Why the waste? What a waste! And we see this bother in two ways. First of all, 12 disciples were bothered by the worship of this woman. Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. John's account is a little more detailed, and the spotlight is upon Mr. Treasurer, chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Why wasn't this waste sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage, 300 denarii. The price of a slave. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot, he's the fellow. Verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas orchestrated the other 11, and they were as guilty as him of the criticism. Why this waste? And they bothered. Matthew 26 and verse 8, they were indignant. And in principle, it's the same today. Spend your money on what you like. Give a penny to the work of the gospel and it's a waste. It's right, isn't it? My personal experience was this. Converted as a drunken teenager at 19. Every Friday I'd come home. And I'd give my wage to my mother. £14 a week from Hoover's. That was big bucks. And then she'd give me my pocket money. Pound a week for bus fare. Pound a week for pleasure and courting. And the other into my tithe. That's not a boast, but there we are. And then they got to know about this. My father, 34 years of age, in the Rock Colliery, Glenneath, he said, why are you giving that hard-earned money to that lazy man who doesn't work only one day a week? And just for a couple of hours. What a waste. Now, I didn't have that criticism giving my money to William Hancock on the Friday night, on the Saturday night, and on the Sunday night. I didn't have the bother then, but give it to the work of the gospel. What a waste! Are you meeting with that criticism? You're young people, perhaps. You're meeting with that criticism. What a waste. Get a life. What a waste. Why this waste? And the highly philanthropic public would say in verse 9, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Come on, Sir Bob Geldof. Join in support of our bother. Make poverty history, you evangelicals. That's what we said. That's what we're told. What a waste. The world will turn something beautiful into a bother. And it's the spirit of the world in the church that we see here, isn't it? Uptight when the Lord's people take a justifiable pride in appearance. Though sometimes the church has been blameworthy of waste, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in one of his commentaries in the Acts of the Apostles, gives this lovely illustration. Well, it's striking, if not lovely. This is what he says. The Pope showed Thomas Aquinas round St. Peter's in the 12th century. As they walked, the Pope showed Thomas the gold and the silver, the ornate buildings and the magnificence of it all, and said, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. Thomas Aquinas says, I do see, but I see something further. She also cannot say, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. There's a balance to be struck here, isn't there? We thank God for a lovely building like this. But it's not going to save anyone. It's only the gospel that's going to save. But let's bring them into a place where they can sit down and listen to this gospel. And know that there is a place where they can hear these things. And then we can say, rise up and walk. The residents of SA 4 needn't be bothered about our waste, because you've built a beautiful building here, but in SA 4 we've put pebble dash on four of our walls just to keep the damp out. And I think if they knew in Lacher and Gosaina how much they spent, you know what they'd say? What a waste. What a waste. So there was bother. And you'll be bothered, my friends. You'll give Clydach and Swansea a bother. And they see you taking a justifiable pride in how you go about the worship of God and maintaining such a place as this. But Mary was bothered. They were bothered. She was bothered. Verse 10, why are you bothering this woman? Why are you providing troubles for this lady? These 12 guys were bothering a woman as she adored her Lord. How did he defend her? Well, he justified her action. Verse 10, she has done a beautiful thing. An accepted act of worship. She was at her highest when she was on her knees pouring this upon his head. And my friends, you are at your highest point of life this morning if you are doing that to him. He justifies her action. And then he reasoned with them in verse 11, the poor you will always have with me. Jesus was poor himself. He knew what he was talking about. And in the Old and the New Testament, there's justification for meeting the needs of the poor. In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, Moses says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. James, his half-brother, brought up in the same way, same house, same poverty, same needs. This is what he says in James 5:1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Distribution of wealth amongst the poor is biblical teaching. But you'll always have the poor with you. We live in a cursed world. We'll never be able to put bread in every poor mouth. We'll always have them with them. But make the most of me while you've got me. That's what he's saying here. Verse 11, but you will not always have me. You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. And my friend, she was making the most of her Savior while she had him, in that physical sense. Calvary was just around the corner. In about 2 months' time, they wouldn't see him again until they had entered the bosom of Abraham. Take a good look, because you won't see me around for much longer. And she made the most of him while she had him. And there are times in our Christian experience when Jesus' presence is more felt than at other times. He's closer to us than our next breath. And it's a sense of brokenness, and joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know him to be there. And then at other times you ask him, where are you? For 9 months, 100 years ago, Jesus' presence filled Wales. 100,000 people converted. You know the story better than me. Some of your grandparents were touched by it. Some of your parents were touched by it. You know more about it than I did. He was amongst the Lord's people then. The question I put to history is this: did God's people make the most of having Jesus here when he was? making the most of the Savior, making most of the time, the blessed time. It arrived in 04-05. Did we make the most of him then? Well, I wonder what answers we'd come up with. Did we make the most of him while he was around? Christian, perhaps you are going through almost a lonely period in your life. Everybody else is around you, but he's absent. Or his felt presence. It's not a reality as it once was. Perhaps you were saying, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And now I am happy all the day. Rubbish. It's not like that, is it? Oh, but make the most of him. Maybe that Christians in our land will be bothered, will be troubled by agitators in government lobbies and pressure groups to legislate against Bible teaching, against preaching those truths that we know that will do the soul good. The exclusivity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only gospel, the only way. And perhaps his presence will be crowded in by the other isms. And you can't see him for the confusion of it all. You don't feel his presence because of this or that or the other thing. My friends, she has done a good thing. And do what you can while you can. A verse that has come to Stella and myself over the past few years. The night cometh when no man can work. Work while it is light. While we've got the sense of his presence in our lives. Seeing older people, perhaps, who are bright as a button, that could expound the text, that could lead churches, could lead families. But they're in that twilight zone now. And perhaps the sense of his presence, they may feel has left them. Well, make the most of him while you've got him. Not that he will leave you or forsake you, but the sense of his presence might not be as it once was. And then finally, we've got to say that her labor of love was not in vain. Verse 13, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This sermon proves two things. Two lessons. What were they? There was nothing wasted if it is done for Jesus' glory, verse 8. And there's nothing forgotten if it is done for Jesus' glory, in verse 13. Well, I wonder, have we been worshipping this morning? Have you been listening to a fellow who's in jet lag and it's meant nothing? Or have you presented something beautiful to our Savior? Do you know what it is to be broken in his presence? Be sure of this. Bother will enter it some way or another.